together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our seldom referenced deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is today from John chapter 10, verses 30 through 38. Some of these you may think of them, like these aren't seldom referenced. These are key deity proofs. And that's because you have received your teaching on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And we access some of these things all the time. But in the rest of the Christian world out there, if they were going to seek to speak about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might not be with these verses. These usually aren't those that are accessed to prove these things. But some of them, some of our seldom referenced deity proofs, are some of the best ones, actually, to establish the doctrine solidly. And so today's is one of those. It is seldom referenced as a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not here. John 10, verses 30 through 38, begins with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, I and the Father are one. Now those who usually don't believe on the deity of the Lord, don't think he's God, always explain that, all the time. Always those not believing this explain that if they want to say they believe the Bible at all. The way Arians have been explaining this for the last 1700 years. All right, there's nothing new under the sun, and Arians have a life solely under the sun. And so they've been arguing the same way for the last 1700 years. That oneness there is a oneness of purpose or a oneness of thought. Before that 1700 years though, 300 years prior to that, the Jews who originally heard these things did not think of it that way, because it says, therefore the Jews again picked up stones so that they might stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which work of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, saying, we aren't stoning you about a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. How had he, though a man, made himself out in his words to be God? He just said, I and the Father are one. They wouldn't have any problem with him saying, I am of one mind and one purpose with the Father. They thought that was true of themselves. They understand that he is calling God his Father, and that he is therefore calling himself the Son of God, and therefore indicating his one and the same identical essence with the Father. But Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods? See the word gods? That's the issue here. If he called those gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture isn't able to be destroyed, of the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, do you say you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You notice how the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word God and Son of God interchangeably. The word God and the term Son of God are just used synonymously, because that's what Son of God means. Son of God distinguishes the Lord Jesus Christ from the Father in person, but proclaims his true essence, the same essence as the Father. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I am doing them, even if you may not believe me, believe in the works, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And there, he speaks of what we've called mutual coherence or personal interpenetration of deity, the shared deity of the Father and the Son is one and the same deity together. They are one God. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That, not out of the way like we're trying to get it done, but that aside now, we go into our text. Before we go into our text, just a couple things by way of announcement here. Not so much announcement, but the first is Stephen and Dora Kong greet you. Okay. He is 100 years old now, Brother Stephen. And secondly, it's good to see Harold Carlos here. Good to see you this morning. Thanks. And with that, let's go into our text. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. All right, so Matthew's portion is Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Also taken from Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Again, that is Mark 12, 1 through 12. And finally, Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. Luke 20. 9 through 19. Those three get conflated. That is, they get combined so that we can have the fullness of the one who, fullness of the words of the one who is the fullness of God and all good spiritual things. Colossians 1, 19. I do just want to tell you one other thing that this struck me before we go into this. As I was reading this today, and of course we've just got done going through this Psalm 69. That's why it was our reading, because we've translated it all now for Wednesday nights. But I don't even know if I can find this now. I know we've read this here. The psalmist speaks about, and the psalmist here is David, but he's speaking as if the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about mud. He doesn't want to sink in mud. And I thought of that today. Mud is when you have it's dirt. It's when you've got water with it. You know, and the unsaved world out there is just—it's dirt. They don't have—it's made of flesh. Our flesh came from the dust of the earth, and then we talk about the fall, and they're dirty. They have not been washed from their sins, and they're not feeling any great need about that either. When you add water to that, 69:14, that doesn't really help me either. It somewhat does, if you give me a moment. Yeah, thank you, Doug. My verses aren't numbered here in this thing, as I had to count. Rescue me from mud. Rescue me from what I now realize is a problem. My dirt. I realize it's a problem because the water of life has been added to it. You know, now I see my mud. I never saw my mud before. No reason though to despair. Because the same verse tells me that I can ask God to rescue me from that. Rescue me from all of those things that I recognize are me being the problem. And with a prayer like that is embedded a hope, more than a hope, an expectation that God will actually do so. And then let us each pray for one another. that those things would actually happen and experience in each of our lives. All right. You've got page 127 and 128 handed out to you. Starting in the middle of 127 there. And he began to be speaking to them in analogies. Here another analogy. There was a certain man, a housemaster, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug in it a wine press and built a tower, and he gave it out to farmers and went abroad for sufficient times. But when the season of the fruits neared, he sent forth a slave to the farmers to receive his fruits of the vineyard. But they, having taken him, thrashed him and sent him forth empty-handed. And he added to send a different slave. And having stoned that one, they beat him on the head and sent him forth, having been dishonored. And he added to send a third. And they, having bruised this one, also threw him out, and many others, thrashing some, killing others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, the Lord of the vineyard said, "What will I do? I will send my son, the beloved. Maybe, having seen this one, they will respect him. They will respect my son." But having seen him, the farmers were reasoning to themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, we should kill him, so that the inheritance should become ours." And having taken him, they killed him and threw him out, outside of the vineyard. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He said to him, "He will badly destroy those bad people, and he will give out the vineyard to other farmers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "He will come and destroy the farmers, and give the vineyard to others." All right, now there's more of our text that we're going to study. It spills over into 128. But that's all the further I'm going to read right now, and we're going to go back and look at the significance of this. And then when we're done with that, we'll go forward. All right, what's this parable talking about? I think most of you understand most of what is in this parable. Every time I think of this parable, I've told people about this before, every time I think about this parable, I think about Pallavi, every time. Because I explained this to her on my first trip to India, when I first met her, in a van, as we were going back to the airport, as our time was leaving. And so, that just triggers in my thinking every time I deal with this parable. But here's what we're dealing with. He began to be speaking to them in analogies. Hear another analogy, because he's been speaking to them in analogies all along. There was a certain man, a housemaster. In the parable, this represents God the Father, who planted a vineyard. The vineyard, and I will show you why I say this later, the vineyard is the kingdom of God. That God planted it is why it's the kingdom of God. It's His kingdom. But He planted it, that means He took the initiative. And there wouldn't be a kingdom of God if God didn't take the initiative. Kingdom of God, it's the second time I've used this word this morning, but this kingdom of God was embedded, or we might say, to stick with our language here, it was implanted. chiefly in the nation of Israel. And Israel is an invention of God. Started with Abraham, narrowed out of his children to Isaac, then further distinguished in Isaac's children to Jacob, and then no more distinction from the sons of Jacob. All of them will be considered Israel, as Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And he put a fence around it and dug in it a wine press and built a tower, and he gave it out to farmers. All right, now all of those things, let's not press this too much, like we have to find significance in everything that's there. But let's say he put a fence around it, that's for protection, all right, and dug in it a wine press. That tells you he's kind of expecting that it's going to yield something, because this vineyard is going to yield grapes, and he's going to then crush those grapes and get wine from it. So he put a wine press in this thing. He expects fruit, expects production. And he built a tower. That tower, and if you had a vineyard, had a number of functions. One of them was a different kind of protection than the fence, to see if some were trying to scale the fence. You get up high enough to see that is not being assaulted by those outside. And then he gave it out to farmers. Concerning this vineyard, there was another place in the scripture where Israel particularly was likened to a vineyard. I would invite you to turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, and right at verse 1, we read these words. I'll give you some time to get there. Isaiah 5, you want to go to verse 1. Isaiah 5, 1. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So Isaiah is going to sing to God about his own vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. In that it's a fertile hill, there's no reason that this can't yield fruit. He dug it all around. That's just like our parable. Removed its stones. That is, he's going to get it ready to plant things in, get rid of the stony ground, and planted it with the choicest vine. I mean, he gave to this vineyard the best vine going. The choicest vine. In John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine. He gave revelation about his son to Israel. And he built a tower in the middle of it. Now you see where the tower is built, in the middle. And also hewed out a wine vat in it. Very similar to this, right? Then he expected it to produce grapes, but it produced worthless ones. And now, in other words, it did bring forth fruit. Everybody's going to bring forth fruit. The question is, what kind of fruit will you bring forth? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. All right, so we've got the vineyard analogy. It's not entirely unique. It's not totally something that they've never heard before, language used like that. So God planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug in it a wine press, and built a tower. That is, he took care of it to the point where in Isaiah he could say, what was left to be done that I didn't do for my vineyard? And he gave it out to farmers. He gave it out to farmers? What does that mean? This was very common at the time that the New Testament was written. Right. Someone would own land. They would rent that land. You usually don't see that today, especially in the United States. You don't see that. You see landlords owning houses and renting them to tenants. But you don't see people renting land that they own. But this was very common at the time, in the historical cultural setting of what we're dealing with. There'd be a landowner. He would rent out the land to tenants. Those tenants then would farm that land and work that land, and what the landowner would get as far as rent was some percentage of either or the fruit of that land or the money that was generated from selling the fruit of that land. You see, he's looking for fruit here in this analogy. And so he gave it out to farmers and went abroad for sufficient times, we have in Luke and Font. So there's enough time. He didn't lend it out and come back 2 weeks later and say, I want fruit from this. There's sufficient time. Let's remember that when we see people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to give people sufficient time to bring forth fruit. But when the season of the fruits neared, that is, when it was spiritually reasonable for God to expect fruit, in other words, there was enough time for maturity and production. He sent forth a slave. This slave, it's not any one particular person in the Old Testament that he's referring to here, but you're going to have a number of slaves. You're going to have three in succession, and then it's just going to say many others. All right? These slaves are the prophets. He is going to send prophets to Israel. He's going to send prophets whose names have become very famous in the kingdom of God today. Names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and ones that don't have books named after them, like Micaiah, and Abraham is a prophet, and Moses. And he sends them. If you want to talk about who would actually be the first slave, the first prophet, Abraham was a prophet, but the nation actually begins with him. Maybe Moses is who you want to identify there. That is, prophets that were sent to Israel, to this vineyard, right? Enoch was a prophet, but he wasn't sent to Israel. Israel didn't exist yet. That's what I was saying. Israel is God's invention. And so maybe Moses, you want to identify that first slave as Moses, but I don't think that that's what the Lord's trying to do necessarily, to give these kinds of pinpoint, precise identifications. He sent a slave to the farmers to receive his fruits of the vineyard. That is, these are fruits that come right out of this vineyard. But they, having taken him, thrashed him and sent him forth empty-handed. Now that wouldn't be true of Moses. Moses received quite a thrashing, frankly, but they were usually tongue lashings. Okay, they were usually complaints, and I mean they were the various pastoral problems that most pastors get today. Most pastors don't literally get beaten up and killed today, but they get headaches that get people giving them just terrible problems of evil. And there was a time that I got my fair share of that. Thank you, I don't get those things anymore. But I have not had any of those for a long, long time. Long time. And he added to send a different slave. Okay, you didn't receive that prophet, we'll send you another one. And having stoned that one, they beat him on the head and send him forth having been dishonored. So they stone this guy, evidently not to death, because they also beat him on the head and they send him away. Note that the aggression got escalated as time went on. And he added to send a third. Now this, he added, this is a Hebrew idiom. That's the way they say that he did something again. It's not really the way we speak in English idiom, but that is classic Hebrew idiom. And I want you to know that this analogy was definitely, if you know both languages that are involved here, the Hebrew and the Greek, this was definitely originally spoken in Hebrew. No question about it. All right, and when we see Mark translates this, I've given you Luke's, he added. Here, isn't it Luke? He added to send a third. Because I wanted to tell you this, I wanted to show you this. He added, that is a Hebrew idiom, that it's all through the Old Testament. That's the way they say somebody did something again. And in Mark, he said he sent again. And that's the idea. So either one of those ways that you want to translate this thing that was originally said in Hebrew, they're both valid. That's why you need to understand there's not necessarily, sometimes there is the best way, this is the best, single best way to translate that thing. But there's not one best way to do it. Mark translated it this way, more colloquially as far as Greek is concerned, and Luke translated it more literally. Both of them were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why it's all right to read different versions. You're always going to, I remember they used to say it like this, in the first church I went to at Bethany Baptist. I don't know if they still think of it that way today. It was many years ago, but they used to say, now use these various translations. Use them for what you can, you know, what you can get out of each of them. But you always go back to the King James Version. You always kind of use that as your basis. That's what they used to say, and I want to say, you always go back to your LMT. You always trust that one more than anything, but you use these others. It's good to use the others. I have read all of them that are literal and Christian and believing. He added to send a third. But they, having bruised this one also, threw him out. And then it just says, and many others, thrashing some, killing others. That is the history of Israel with prophets. They killed almost every one of them. All right, you don't necessarily get the actual account of how they die, but the Lord Jesus Christ has said it before. It's not in sarcasm, in messianic sarcasm. He said that he was going to Jerusalem because it can't happen that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. I mean, that would just, there'd be a tear in the fabric of time. That would upset the cosmic balance of the universe or something. There'd be some kind of disturbance in the time-space continuum. It'd just be wrong for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. They've got the They've got a contract on that. They kill all the prophets. That's their right. That's their business. Don't copy us. Jerusalem kills prophets. And since the Lord Jesus Christ called himself a prophet, he said, I've got to go to Jerusalem to die because God forbid, make a noita, that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. He'll yet say it. We've not gotten to it yet. It's coming up in a couple days, which will be a number of months for us to arrive at that place in the scripture where he'll talk about the Pharisees. They adorn the tombs of the prophets and say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. It was common knowledge. Everybody knew Israel killed prophets if prophets got sent to them. There's a curious reference, curious to us because we look into the Old Testament to find it, and you don't know what he's talking about. There's a curious reference in the book of Hebrews where it talks about all the things that those who waited for the promise and didn't receive it, that they might not be perfected outside of us, and all of these died in faith in the roll call of faith. In Hebrews 11, or the hall of fame of faith, or the hall of faith, people call it different things. But in Hebrews 11, where by faith this person did that, and by faith that person did that, it says that these who expected a better resurrection, and they, by faith, they did exploits, and they shut the mouths of lions, and you know it's talking about Daniel there, and they nullified the power of fire, and you know that's talking about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that's in the book of Daniel again. And you see that they conquered kingdoms, and they waxed strong in battle. And then there's this other group, and they went about destitute and naked, living in holes in the ground, and caves, dens, and that they were abused, and that they were stoned, and that they were killed, seeking a better resurrection. And one of them is this curious thing that says, they were sawn in two. And you look for, where is that? Where does in the Old Testament it said anything about people being sawn in two? And there is a book that evidently has some credibility to it in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, but not that he counts it scripture, called The Martyrdom of Isaiah, where it there reports that they stuffed Isaiah into a hollow log, and that alone is rather, daunting. You stuff me into a log, I can't get out, I'm immobilized, I can't move my arms, I can't use the things that get me out. To get out, how am I going to get out of this log? You're not going to get out of the log. It's being stuffed into the log, then they sawed the log in half in the middle. So Isaiah was sawn through, evidently. And that's the way that we have that report of Isaiah's death in that extra canonical book. But most of the prophets, you don't know how they died, but everyone knew that Israel killed all of their prophets. You may not have the accounts of it, but everybody knew Israel killed their prophets. And so many others thrashing some, killing others, and still having one son, his beloved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his own parable. The Lord of the vineyard, or the Father, said, what will I do? I will send my son, the beloved. Now, note this that the Lord Jesus Christ does here. This is, we'll just cover it now instead of bring it up later, but this is a seldom referenced deity proof. Do you note how he sets himself apart from all of the prophets? He's not just the slave. He's the Son of God. The only one like this. He's the unique Son of God. What will I do? I will send my son, the beloved. Maybe, having seen this one, they will respect him. And then Mark gives us kind of the more confident addition to what Luke had omitted there, they will respect my son. Now this is why I say you don't press analogies too far. The owner of the vineyard is incorrect. And God knows from the end, from the beginning, He knows that they're going to kill His son. It's even in His plan that His son be killed. So it's not like the father here has to say, maybe they will respect my son and that he's wrong. It's an analogy. The analogy breaks down. If everything in the analogy were exactly equivalent or identical to the reality, it wouldn't be an analogy, it'd be the reality. And so there's an analogy here. Verse 14 in Luke and Font, but having seen him, the farmers were reasoning to themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, we should kill him, so that the inheritance should become ours. All right, now, why would you think that just because the heir has come that you're going to get the inheritance? Like, do you think that killing the owner's son is going to have the owner write you into his will in the place of the son? It's been suggested, and I think it makes sense now, given this kind of language, that they thought if the son is coming, the father must be dead. If the son is now the one who is coming to try to get this from us and he's not sending a slave, evidently the father has died. Let's just kill the guy who is the owner now. The son is the owner. Let's kill him and we'll just seize the inheritance. But so that the inheritance should become ours. Pilate knew that they delivered the Lord Jesus Christ up because of envy. He knew they wanted to run this thing called Israel. And they wanted to corner the market on the whole idea of Yahwistic privilege. And therefore, they want the Lord Jesus Christ out of the picture because they want to run this inheritance. And having taken him, they killed him. That's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and threw him out outside of the vineyard. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, because he's not dead, how is the Lord of the vineyard, that is God the Father, how is he arriving here? How is he going to be present? How is he coming? It's the idea of him coming to settle accounts. It's him coming in judgment. When the Lord of the vineyard comes to settle up with you murderers of my son, when he comes, what will he do to those farmers? And it said, and the Lord left it there, he asked this question, he's given the vineyard. They said to him, now who is they? There's a crowd of people here. I want to tell you, you're going to see it in just a moment coming up. Even this late, this is not the picture that you get from a sloppy reading of the New Testament. You'll hear people say that, you know, this is the time, he doesn't have popularity anymore. We're out of what some have called the year of popularity. That is, as the Lord Jesus Christ, you see at the beginning, like in John 2, when he's just introduced to Israel, he's done his first miracle there, he goes and cleanses the temple for the first time. That's the year of obscurity. No, it isn't. People immediately seeing that miracle. They hadn't seen miracles for hundreds of years. They saw somebody come in and do this thing in cleansing the temple with authority, and he was doing miracles all that week. Alright, they knew this is something. And it got their attention. There was not a year of obscurity, but there was his popularity, his fame was growing in that first year. But he got famous like a phenomenon, like a comet, as soon as miracle entered the picture. Then the next year, they might call that the year of popularity. He's popular. And there are, this third year, which I think might be a fourth or a fifth or a sixth year, don't think we have sufficient reason to say in the scriptures that it was only, his earthly ministry only lasted 3 years. But right up until the time where he's about to die, there are crowds, there are multitudes, people are flocking to him, and this fame, this notoriety of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, is only growing every day. He's in the temple, and he's speaking these things, you remember from last week, and there are lots of people around him. He gives the analogy. Some people evidently are not getting the analogy. I mean, they're following the story, but they're not necessarily putting it together, what it means. They said to him, he will badly destroy those bad people. I was looking at one of my commentaries, they were talking about, they said, you know what, the Greek is kind of clumsy here. He said, it would be, he will badly destroy those bad people. I thought, thank you. He will badly destroy those bad people, and he will give the vineyard to other farmers. This is the part that I don't know that you understand. Who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So they answer, this is what we think ought to be done. This is what we would call justice here. Jesus said to them, he ratifies it. He said, he will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. He will destroy those farmers. And he will give the vineyard to others? Yeah, he's going to give that vineyard to somebody else. In other words, I've said it's the kingdom of God, and since the kingdom of God was embedded in Israel, Isaiah 5 could talk about that vineyard as being substantially Israel. But now, he's going to take the kingdom of God out of and away from Israel and give it to somebody else and kill, destroy Israel. Now, that's the explanation of that parable, but we're going to understand this giving the vineyard to others, destroying the vineyard, or destroying the farmers and giving the vineyard to others. More of that is coming up in just a moment. And we'll get the definite meaning of what that's talking about if we just keep following what happens here. So to page 128, but having heard, they said, now you're seeing some people are putting it together. Some people do know what he's talking about. Having heard, they said, may it never happen. Is their understanding that Israel is going to be divested of that privilege and being part of Israel won't mean anything anymore. And I wish Christians would get that. Today, I wish Christians would wake up and see what time it is. Being a Jew means nothing today. If you might think that my language today may be anti-Semitic, I am not anti-Semitic, and I know what is meant by anti-Semitic, but I don't think it's a good word because Semites are nations all over the world, not just Israel, though today we usually only apply it to Israel. I wish Christians would wake up to the fact that Israel is in no place of some kind of special privilege with God today. Israel was destroyed. It was reconstituted because promises have to be fulfilled. God is promising things to Israel. I know in the future that Israel will take a place of prominence in the millennial kingdom again. I understand that, and I understand that that means that Israel has to exist as a nation, and I don't think that depends on you, and I don't think that depends on me, and I don't think that depends on politicians, and that depends on God. God will keep Israel around, all right? But those who curse you, God will curse. That's not in force anymore because they aren't the you that he was talking about anymore. The vineyard was taken away from them. The kingdom of God is not there. And they were destroyed. And you're going to see the way, you're going to see what destruction means. And why did that happen? Because Israel, not the Romans, Israel, not us, Israel killed the Messiah. Do you understand me? And that is where the blame is laid every time Peter opens his mouth evangelistically in the book of Acts. He lays that, he lays the blame for the death of the Messiah right on the doorstep of Israel. And this parable does it. I don't even need Peter to do it. The parable does it. Alright? So they some of them at least understand this. Man, it never happened. But he, having looked at them, said, haven't you read this scripture? A stone which those building rejected, this became the head of a corner. This came about by the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes. Alright? Haven't you ever read this scripture? It must be that you never read this, right? A stone which those building rejected. By the way, this is Psalm 118, verses 22 and following. Maybe we can go there just so I can drive in one thing I taught you most recently that maybe you have already forgotten. I don't know. It's easy to forget things that are new to you. But so go to, and this, I think this was new to you, so go to Psalm 118 for a moment. Here's where we're reading it. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There's the quote. There's the quotation. But then it says, this is the day which Yahweh has made. That is the Christ epic that Hebrews 1 talks about. It's not today. It's not whatever day you're living through. All right? This is the day Yahweh has made. I guess Yahweh has made this day. But some days that I have to live through and you have to live through, they're not the greatest days. All right? We don't just rejoice in this day. It's so great. It's not talking about the day, Tuesday or Saturday, or this day of your life kind of thing. That's not what it's talking about. This is the day that after the stone was rejected, but Yahweh has made it the chief corner. That is, any time past death and resurrection is that era, that epic, that epoch of time spiritually understood that Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 talks about, that I've called the Lord Jesus Christ epic. Okay, this Christocentric time, let us rejoice and be glad in it. In what? In this day, when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. You have to be sorrowful about anything else? Don't let it take away this joy, that Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. O Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. That Yahweh, Hoshana, or transliterated in the New Testament as Hosanna. O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that just happened. That just happened when he came into Jerusalem fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey and presenting himself as Messiah, and the people, his disciples, his students recognized it, and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they got it right from here. Alright, well if that's going to happen, if that kind of salvation has to happen, then the stone has to be rejected by builders. And God has to make that stone the chief corner. That's resurrection. So a stone, have you never read the scripture? A stone, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in what we've called the stone motif in the past. We'll look at it as Peter leads the way there for us in a moment. But a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, which those building, in other words, just not any and every and any Israelite, most of Israel was really like, we're so glad this guy's among us. It's the healthiest generation of Israel that we've ever seen. And crowds were following him. But the builders, that is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious and, to some degree, with elders of the people, the political higher-ups in Israel, that is, the leaders of Israel, they are the builders, the ones making decisions as to, that stone, that's no good. This stone, yeah, we can use that one. They looked at the stone that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected that stone. This became for the head of a corner. This came about by the Lord. What came about by the Lord? Well, the rejection of the builders, yes. But chiefly what he's talking about is making that stone the head of a corner. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the stone. How did they reject him? By crucifying him. Who did it? The builders did it. All right, I tell you, Israel did it. Israel rejected, in their leaders, they rejected the stone by crucifying him. If the opposite of rejection in this stone motif is to take place, namely the making of that stone to be the chief corner, how is God going to do that if what their rejection meant was killing him by crucifixion? How are you going to reverse that rejection? They've killed him. God's going to raise him from the dead. So the making of the stone, the rejected stone, the head of a corner, speaks of resurrection of the Messiah. This came about by the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes. I'm so amazed at this. I've never gotten over this, and please don't you ever do this. Don't ever get over this. First, it's amazing that the stone was rejected if you understand why. I'm amazed. I'm absolutely astounded. It's amazed here. But can I import some other LMT language? I'm amazed out of my senses. I'm amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. I'm amazed. I'm still reeling. I'm doing a good job of, you know, looking like I'm cool enough in life. I mean, I'm not walking on the streets of Indiana just going, I'm got it under composure, but I'm amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ died with me in mind. Not me only, but that He died with us as the reason. I'm even more amazed. I'm amazed. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is amazing in our eyes. Because of this, I'm saying to you, now watch this. I'm amazed at how fast time moves when I'm teaching. I'm amazed, but I'm saying to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Israel, builders particularly, but Israel. And given to a nation producing the fruits of it. He's going to take, he said, you didn't produce fruit. I'm taking this away from you. I'm giving it to another nation. What's the other nation? Answer that in just a moment. And the one falling on this stone will be shattered. But on whomever it falls, it will pulverize him. What's that mean? That's how he's destroying the farmers. All right? The one, watch this. Look at the language carefully here. The one falling on this stone. If I'm walking and I have to fall on the stone, I'm superior to the stone. As far as location goes, right? Here's the stone. I trip on the stone. The one tripping on the stone and falling on the stone, it will shatter him. When he falls on the stone, it'll shatter him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. In the days of his humiliation, he's low. He's on the ground. And there's where people trip over him. He said, blessed is the one who does not trip over me. It is not stumbled because of me. And people saw the man Christ Jesus and they stumbled over him like they didn't recognize this is God in the flesh. They didn't worship him. They didn't receive him. They didn't even treat him well. They tripped on that stone, tripping like in a very, dramatic way. They crucified him. You want to be part, you're one of the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? You fall on that stone, you're going to get shattered. This isn't good for you. Self-shattering. But, on whomever it falls, now he's not down there. If it falls on someone, the location is higher than you, right? If the stone would fall on me, it's got to be above me. You're going to get shattered if you're in the days of his humiliation, the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7, you fall on that stone. But if it falls on you, what could be worse than shattering? Look, if you have let's say a vase, and it's clay, and I throw it on the ground, that shatters it, right? But there's big chunks, there's small chunks. Pulverized is one step beyond that. That's when you keep hitting these bigger pieces and you pound it until it's powder. You fall on the stone, you get shattered. And they're going to get destroyed. Israel's going to be destroyed in AD 70. But you'd rather be locked up in the city of Jerusalem while the Romans set it on fire. And you'd rather just be killed. That's being shattered. But once the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted, you have to deal with the exalted Christ and you're not saved. Listen, dying one day in Jerusalem is nothing compared to an eternity in the torment of hellfire forever. And that's getting pulverized. Now this kingdom, very quickly we're going to go through this kingdom thing, all right? How long is it reasonable to think that people can sit and listen to a lecture? How long is reasonable? IUP seems to think an hour and 15 minutes on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So I'm just asking you for 15 more minutes. I'm asking you for just commensurate with IUP standards, right? Watch this. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 with me. Daniel 2. And I'll show you this nation. Now, I am not kidding when I say this. Don't think I'm just being nice when I say this, because I'm nice all the time, right? Don't think I'm just being nice. I'm going to go through this very fast. All right? For time's sake, because I'm only living up to IUP standards here. I'm going to go through this very fast. If you want a complete treatment of Daniel chapter 2, then I would encourage you, and I mean this with all my heart, to get Haley's, I don't know if it's a term paper or whatever, but something she did on Daniel 2, because it's tremendous. It's perfect. I agree with it entirely, and it's more extensive than what I'm going to give you here, and so hopefully we can just start running Haley's Daniel 2 treatment off the presses, because it's very good. All right? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't even remember the dream. He wants all the magi, wise men, sorcerers, astrologers, whatever. People are supposed to have some kind of in with the spirit world to tell him what his dream is. And then to interpret it for him, nobody can do it. Finally, Daniel is brought in. Daniel interprets the dream. And we begin at verse 31. As he begins to, he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out." A stone! A stone. Have we seen a stone anywhere? Yes, in our treatment today, there's been a stone there. This is the same stone. "A stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. In other words, it pulverized them. The stone, there was a stone. Stone speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ because we too are living stones. And therefore, if he is compared to us as a stone, we've got to be talking about his humanity, not his deity. There was a stone. There was a human being. But that stone was cut out without hands. In other words, it wasn't a human manufacturer of that stone. There was no human agency involved in that stone. There was a virgin birth. There was a divine miracle that took place, and this stone was not his humanity, but the person of the stone was pre-existent. He's cut out without hand. He crushes this image. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. And at the same time, it became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king in verse 36. Now 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the Lord of the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. All right, got this picture? There's a statue. The statue is there. The head is gold. He identifies that head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Right under the head, you've got the chest and the arms. Two arms, right? That's of silver. That's Medo-Persia. This empire is going to take over the world empire of Babylon, and well, it's got two arms. Medo-Persia. Medes, Persians. All right. Underneath that, there's a kingdom of brass, or I'll probably render it copper when we get here. Verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze. All right. That's Greece. Through the Lord uses Alexander the Great, not very great. And then he'll take over all of that. That swallows up Medo-Persia, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. That's Rome. All right, Rome took over Greece. So it starts with Babylon. Babylon gets taken over and swallowed up by the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persia gets taken over and swallowed up by Greece. Greece gets taken over and swallowed up by Rome. In that you saw the feet and toes, verse 41, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw that the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. That is, they'll intermarry and you'll kind of lose the national identity. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, now watch this, in the days of those kings, and in succession, you're brought to the kings of the Romans. So in the days of the Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, no one can take this one over. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Now this happens in the days of that of those kings. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. We could say now, from hindsight, if inasmuch as you saw the divine Son of God become human in incarnation by means of virgin conception, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, and it has, all right? There's a little country called Greece today that can't pay its bills, all right? There's a city And the Roman Catholic Church is still claiming it as their kingdom. You got one city, and you don't even rule over that. It's a Vatican City. It's like there's a little walled thing in the middle of Rome. Okay, the city of Rome is still there. The kingdom's been crushed. Babylon, nobody talks about that. Medo-Persia, they've been crushed. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Is the way Will would say this. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, in the days of those kings, another nation was set up. What is that nation? Go to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 4. Watch how this dovetails. I mean, watch how this just all goes together. 1 Peter 4. I'm sorry, 2. 1 Peter 2. And we begin at verse 4. Toward whom, last mentioned person in verse 3 was the Lord, it's Jesus Christ. Toward whom approaching, a living stone. Yeah, he was rejected. He was crucified, but now he's alive. The stone in his humanity, he's alive. Having been rejected by men, but chosen precious with God. What's Peter referring to there? The verse that the Lord Jesus Christ has referred to in Psalm 118. No question that it's an allusion to that. The language is too similar to be anything else. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, we're being built up in a house. He's the corner of this house. What is this house? It's the house of God. We're being built into the temple of God. For it is contained in the scripture, behold, I place in Zion a stone at the extreme angle. That's a corner. Chosen, precious, and the one believing on him will certainly not be humiliated. In other words, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't get shattered, and you don't get pulverized. You get exalted in him. You get graced in him. Therefore, the honor is to you who are believing. But to those disobeying, the stone which those building rejected, this one became the head of the corner and, as he imports another from Isaiah, a stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. They are stumbling, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. Okay, so some stumble over the stone, they get shattered now, and they get pulverized later. You, the honor is to you. But, verse 9, you, that is, but as opposed to those which were appointed to stumble, you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a holy nation. This holy nation is the kingdom of God given to somebody else, not Israel. This is a nation that has flooded all of the world. We are all over the world. Every country that you go into today, there's not one exception. I don't care if Saudi Arabia tries to stamp us out. We're in every country in the world. All right? There's no way that ISIS is going to eradicate every Christian from Syria or from Iraq. It's not going to happen. We're everywhere. We're all over the world. And we're winning. And we're taking over. All right? We are proliferating the world. It started like the kingdom of God was a mustard seed. But now it's growing and it's becoming a tree. And we're still growing until the day where it fills the whole earth, and the language of the parable of the mustard seed is the same language that was used in Daniel 2 about Nebuchadnezzar, that all of the birds of the heaven take shade under, dwelling under your shade. Same kind of language in the parable, in the analogy of the mustard seed. We're still in that growing period, and we're going to grow until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets up that kingdom forcibly at that time over all of the earth, wherein the earth becomes the kingdom of God. So what is the nation? According to Peter, we're the nation. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that nation. That nation began in the days of those Caesars, that last king. That nation began, and it began at that point to go out throughout all of the earth. It will absolutely saturate and inundate and overrun that earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He makes it that only believers populate this world. The world belongs to us. We haven't entered into the experiential possession of it yet, but the world is ours. And so Paul says, don't you know that everything is yours, whether Peter or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things are yours? Yeah, because we're that nation. As he goes on to talk about that nation, you're a holy nation, a people for possession, that you may declare the virtues of the one having called you from darkness into his. There's this word again. This word is everywhere in the Bible. If you're really engaging with the scripture, this word amazing is everywhere in relation to Christ and what he's doing to us. His amazing light. Watch this. Who formerly were not a people. And now it's an allusion to Hosea. Who formerly were not a people but are now the people of God. The people of God are that holy nation. And before you were part of the people of God, you weren't part of that nation. You weren't even a nation. This nation didn't even exist. Those not having received mercy, but now having received mercy. You see it? What nation are you from? Listen, I'm telling you, I think this way. All right? What nation? What's my nation? It's not America. It's not the United States of America. As a matter of fact, I'm American in my citizenship. I am not American in my thinking. I don't want to be American in my thinking. I think the only vestige left of my Americanism is I do like its food and baseball. And that's about it. Alright, and I speak English. But that's even English. Alright, but look, this is my nation. I am a Christian. That's the nation that I belong. That's why whatever your ethnicity is, doesn't matter. That's why it means nothing. That's why ethnicity means less than zero to us, because our nation is not identified according to the flesh. Our nation is a spiritual nation. And that's the nation that the kingdom of God was ripped out of Israel and given to this people, constituting them, the way God thinks of it, a nation. Thinks of us in a lot of different ways, but he thinks of us as a nation. 45, Matthian font. And the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, having heard his analogies, they knew that he was speaking about them. Not just in the divesting of the nation from the kingdom of God, not just that. They knew they were the ones that were going to kill the one son, the beloved son. They had already planned it, and they've got him tagging them on it. They knew that he was talking about them. And seeking to seize him in that very hour, they were afraid of the crowds since they were holding him as a prophet. No year of popularity, and it's over now. I'm telling you, the crowds were still thinking of the Lord Jesus as a prophet. So much so that just like it happened with John and the question we had last week, they were afraid to say anything negative about John lest they kill us. They're thinking the same way about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the builders who killed him. The general populace held the Lord as a prophet and didn't want his death. And having left him, they went away. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.